Give honor to Brother and Sister Hart. Thank the Lord for them. Give honor to Brother and Sister Schoonover. Thank God for them. I said it last night. I'll say it here. We're not going to be saved without the new birth or a man of God. And according to the book, you've got to have a pastor to be saved. You need Jesus to get saved, but we need pastors in our life to help us stay saved. And if they can't tell you no, they're not your pastor. If they tell you no and you want to argue with them about it, there's a submission issue. I can't think of anything my pastor could tell me to do that I wouldn't do. I may not like it, and I'll admit it to you. I've said it to him. I haven't always liked him. And it seemed to be a shock to him when I told him that one day. He said, "Are you kidding me? You don't like me sometimes?" I said, "No, I don't always like you." I told the church at Antioch that, and they all looked at me like I was crazy. I said, "Well, y'all don't always like him either." And it's usually when he's right and we're wrong and we don't want to admit it. When I was pastoring, I got a call from one of those saints. And I know you don't have any up here, but you know, down south we've got them. And she went off on a tangent, and I finally hung up on her. And she called me right back, and I'm going to help y'all appreciate your pastor. And she called me right back. She said, "What happened?" I said, "I hung up on you. You think you're more spiritual than I am, don't you?" I said, "Yes." And I hung up on her again. She called me back again. She said, "What makes you think that?" I said, "Because if you were more spiritual than me, you'd be the pastor and I'd be the saint." And I hung up on her again. I hung up on her about five times. Now, I said that to her because I really was just pushing buttons at that point. I wasn't being a good Christian. I think we can all be equally spiritual, but she was a person that I could not pastor. And I'll tell you the truth, the worst mistake I made trying to be a pastor was trying to spend time with people that I knew full well were not going to serve God. When it was all said and done, they were not going to do it. And it's always the ones that you look at and they've got the most potential. And people say, "Why don't you give up on them?" Because I see such potential in them. Yet the one that we don't see the potential in, that has the most, that is the most faithful, the most consistent, the most stable, the one you don't have to counsel every 2 minutes, we starve them to death. When if we would spend time nurturing and discipling them, we'd have already had a church triple the size of what we have. And I think that shepherds spend extraordinary amounts of time with sheep because that's the nature of a shepherd. But shepherding is not just about combing the wool of the sheep. Shepherding is about breaking the leg of the lamb sometimes. And I think one of the things that we have lacked in the church in the last several years is shepherds who are willing to break the legs of the lambs. Those shepherds, they still do it. If a lamb has a habit of straying from the herd, the shepherd will go get it and he'll go through all kinds of stuff trying to make that lamb stay with the herd and get close to the herd and stay close to him. And then there comes a point where the lamb still strays away from the herd. The danger in that is he's going to get out there where he can be taken by some predatory animal. And if the shepherd can't get that lamb to figure this out, his life becomes in jeopardy. And so finally, in the final act of love, the last act of love that he has available to him to train the sheep to stay close to the shepherd, he breaks that lamb's leg. Not to be cruel to it, but to create a dependency of that lamb on the shepherd. And he carries that lamb then. He doesn't just break his leg and leave him laying. He breaks his leg, bandages it up, and then he carries that lamb close to him, holds it in his arms for the duration of the healing process until that lamb can walk again. And at such a time, then when he releases the lamb has realized, I need this shepherd. I need this man. And he doesn't stray from the shepherd anymore. The sheep that David talked about, he said, he told the king, he said, a lion and a bear came, and each of them took a lamb from my daddy's flock. And one day I was just pondering that passage of scripture, and the Lord began to just open some things up to me, and it struck me as odd that David acknowledged they were not his sheep. He acknowledged to the king, they were my daddy's sheep. Another thing that struck me about it was David was willing to put his life in harm's way for somebody else's sheep. And I think a trait that's missing among us today is, if they aren't mine, I'm not worrying about them. They're our father's sheep. And where you are is my responsibility. It's not follow-up's responsibility. It's not a particular department in the church who should be responsible for being aware of where we are. If I come to church and look around and some of the sheep are not here, it's my responsibility to get on a phone or go in my car and ask you, hey, are you okay? What can I help you pray about? Because surely there's something wrong that kept you out of the house of God. And then, have you ever noticed that there are those people that will come in, they'll pray through, and then 6 weeks or 6 months later, they're gone again? And they'll go off out there for a year, two, three, four, whatever it is. And then in a moment of maybe a reviving in the church or an anointing that sweeps through our community, these people make their way back to the house of God. They go back to the altar. They pray. They repent. God renews them. And once again, boy, they're on the front row. And 6 weeks or 6 months or 2 minutes later, you look up and you can't find them again. And then you see them in the street sometime later. And then obviously, they're not serving God. And after a while, our propensity is that when they continue to come in and go out and come in and go out, eventually when they come in, there's no longer 15 or 20 people in the altar praying with them. It's one or two and maybe one and sometimes just the pastor. Because our attitude is, well, if they had the same Holy Ghost I do, they'd stick. When they get the real deal, when they really want to serve God. I wondered about those lambs that got taken. And I can just about promise you those two lambs that were taken were not taken from beside the shepherd. I promise you they were taken from the fringe of the herd. David said, I pursued not the lamb. And that's our problem in the church. We go after the lambs. You need to leave the lamb alone for a minute. Go after what got it. David said, I pursued the bear, and I overtook it. And when I overtook it, I smote him. He rendered him unconscious, knocked the dude out. And while the bear is laying there unconscious, David takes the lamb and puts it in a safe place. And when he's got the lamb secured, he said, the bear rose up against me, and I slew him. Now, then he says the same thing about the lion. He said, I pursued the lion. I overtook him. I smote him. I knocked him out. While he's in the dirt, I took the lamb out of his very jaws, secured the lamb. The lion comes to, turns on me, and when he turned on me, I killed him too. The Lord spoke to me, and he said, the reason people come in and go out and come in and go out is because all you think about is going after the lamb. You're not concerned about what keeps getting them. Oh, they keep going back to drugs. No, those drugs keep coming and getting them. And I wonder if they're on the fringe of the herd because we don't fully accept them back into the body. I wonder if when they come back, we make them prove to us they really mean it this time. We're gonna make them serve for about 6 months. We give them a sentence. And you're going to have to prove to me for about 6 months here that you really mean this. You know what? I have to live for God on my own. You're going to have to do it too. Hard times are coming, and you're going to have to deal with it. And in that moment when they began to feel alienated and excluded and rejected and discouraged, Here comes that same lion and that same bear that's got the taste of lamb meat in its mouth. And they keep getting them over and over and over again. Now, I cannot promise you that those two lambs David was referring to were never taken again. I can't, the scripture doesn't say that. What I can promise you scripturally is that that lion and that bear never got another one of those sheep. We're not dealing, the church is not involved in just a club. This is not just some carnal affair that we're involved with. We are involved in a spiritual matter. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself above God. We have been spiritually equipped to defeat the adversary. Not to just fight him, but to defeat him. I had a witch walk in my church one night, and I was preaching my guts out. And this witch comes walking in, and it's a man, and he was huge. He belonged to a coven there in town. And I sent my head usher back. I said, I need to know what. This guy was like 6'6", 6'8", and massive, just muscles everywhere. And he had what looked like a big Bible in his hand. So I sent my head usher. I had read my text, and I just had the church praying for a little bit. And this man standing in the aisle at the back, between the back two pews, and he's got that Bible in this hand, and with this hand he's doing all these signs and chants. And so I told the head usher, Brother Hall, I said, go back there and see what that moron's doing. He comes back in a few minutes, and he said, do you feel okay? I said, I feel fine. Why? He said, well, he's here, and he's a witch, and he's from a coven of witches, and they've been praying against our church and haven't had any success. And he said they sent him here to put a spell on you, and right about now you should be having a heart attack. I said, he's going to be highly disappointed this evening. And nobody having a heart attack in here. Well, by this point, some of the men of the church, some of those men that had that gift of intercession, they had tremendous spiritual authority. They had picked up on it. Nobody had said anything. And I watched. Now, here's how powerful you are as the people of God. I watched as those men began to walk around that sanctuary. And some of them had zeroed in on. Now, what he had in his hand was the satanic Bible that Anton LaVey wrote. And he had a spell in there, and he was putting that spell on me, and I was supposed to be having this heart attack. And I watched the power of God, like a hand, sit down on top of his head, and the harder those men prayed, the more it became visible. And that hand sat on top of his head and wadded him up like an aluminum can in the floor. And when he had him wadded up, this man was laid over on his side in a fetal position. And I watched with my own eyes, and 220 more people can testify to it. The hand of God swept him up under the back pew and held him there while I decided to go ahead and preach about the blood, the word, the name, and the spirit. People were getting the Holy Ghost all over that place. That man's laying under that back pew just a crying his face off. And as soon as God was done, he come out from under that pew, ran out the side door, and we never saw him again. He left his little Bible there, and we burned that. But you're powerful. And this thing that we're involved with is that. It is a spiritual. Everything that we do is done in a spiritual arena. There's nothing. The scripture says the carnal mind is not subject to the laws of God, neither indeed can it be. You cannot rationally look at the kingdom and it makes sense to you. If I try to look at the kingdom and understand the kingdom through my natural mind and through my natural thoughts, the kingdom is never going to make sense to me, and I'm never going to submit to the laws of the kingdom. Let this same mind be in you that was also in Christ. Why Christ? Because Christ had the disposition, I am not here to do my will, I'm here to do the will of my Father. In fact, the purpose that he had was so pure, he said, I've come not in my name, but in my Father's name. What he was the Christ. He didn't even have a name of his own. Everything he did in the name of his Father. I'm doing this in the name of my Father. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. His purpose in the kingdom was what pushed him forward day by day in the kingdom. And some of us lose our passion for the kingdom because we lose our purpose. We forget what it is God brought us out of darkness and into the light for. This is a spiritual thing that we're involved with. And if we're going to win, There are things that we have to establish right now. Jesus had an opportunity. Brother Hart, he could have died on multiple hills. They took him up on one hill and were going to throw him off of it. And he turned, the Bible said, and just walked right down through the middle of that mass of people and walked right down off that hill. Now, the scripture had prophesied there's going to be a hill in his destiny. He is going to die on a hill. But you better choose well the hill you die on. You better make sure you're fighting for what you're supposed to be fighting for. And some of us get involved in skirmishes that have nothing to do with spiritual issues, but it's our flesh. And we pray about it, and we pray about it, and we pray about it as though it's but the problem that we're dealing with is not a spiritual problem, it's a fleshly issue. We've got to get the flesh dead enough that we can get down to the kingdom's business, which is a spiritual business. You don't bring an electrician in to do plumbing. You don't bring a plumber in to do electrical. You find somebody who knows about electricity and you pay them what they ask for you to pay them because you don't want your little house to burn down. We've got to get back to doing what we do in the kingdom from a spiritual position. And if we talk about what it is we're doing and our approach to it is, well, I think. Well, I was kind of the opinion. I got a news flash for somebody. Jesus does not care about our opinions. He has never called the first one of us into heaven's boardroom and asked us what our opinion about his plan was. He is going to do what he is going to do. The only decision that we've got to make is, am I going to do my part of this? Am I going to be involved at the level he wants me to be involved with? And am I going to do my part? The enemy takes us and he destroys our focus and he gets our focus off of what it should be. We had a demoniac show up one night in church. It was actually a youth prayer meeting. There were about 45 young people up there praying, and I had been out doing something. I ran by to go get something out of my office, and they saw me pull in and they said, "Pastor, you need to come in here. We've got a problem." I said, "Well, what in the world is it?" They said, "Well, there's a demoniac in the altar, and he's possessed, and we've been praying for him, and we can't get that devil out of him." And now these were powerful young people. They weren't afraid of anything. They'd pray the fuzz off a peach. I mean, they were powerful. And so I walked in, and there's this guy down in the altar. And his eyes are rolled back so far in his head that all you could see were the whites of his eyes. I mean, you couldn't see one stitch of color. And he spoke in a very precise English language, almost with a British tint to it, just a very New England type English language. And I walked down to the altar, and he turned and looked at me with his eyes rolled back in his head, and he said, "I came to see how much power they had, and they don't have very much." And I said, "I beg your pardon." He said, "You remember the disciples when they couldn't cast us out of that man's son?" I said, "Yeah, I sure do. But this ain't the same situation." I said, "Do you remember the pigs that y'all drowned that day?" And that devil began to say some vile stuff back at me. I said, "Do you know we could throw you out of this body you're in right now with the flick of a little finger if this man wanted you gone? The only reason you're getting to stay is because he's given you permission to stay, and the enemy sent you by here to try to destroy the faith of these young people." They had prayed for that man for over 30 minutes in the altar. And from the time they started until that point, their faith had started out at like 100, and it was down to about 3. And the enemy had convinced him. I had a pastor call me, and he said, over in Texas, he said, "Brother Shelton, I've got a devil problem." I said, "Okay, what is it?" He said, "We've got a witch coming to church, and she's full of the devil." I said, "Well, my God, cast them out." He said, "We've tried, and they won't go." I said, "Well, what are you doing about it now?" And in my mind, I'm thinking, throw her out. Tell her she can't come back. You could cast that devil out if she wanted them gone. Apparently, she don't want them gone, so tell her she can't come back. He said, "Well, we baptized her 12 times so far." I said, "My God, you're going to drown the woman." But what happened was the enemy sent her by there. She didn't want deliverance. All her purpose for being there was to deplete the faith of those people. When we get our focus off of our purpose, our faith begins to drift and it begins to wane and it begins to eventually go down to just almost nothing. The enemy is smart. He is a tactician. He is a military strategical genius. He knows that if I can distract the people of God long enough from their purpose, I'll cut their power off. Our power comes from God as long as we know what our purpose in the kingdom is and we're in alignment with Him. There's an anointing that flows from heaven to me. And you can tell. You can tell when you've gotten out of alignment with God. Nobody has to call you out. Nobody's got to read your mail. You can tell when your alignment with God is off because you begin to question everything you thought you were in the kingdom. When you start questioning your identity, there's something wrong with your alignment. There's nothing wrong with God. There's nothing wrong with you, but you're not in alignment with the throne. The enemy will cause us, the greatest, in my opinion, Brother Schoonover, the greatest weapon the enemy has that he seems to exercise against us is how he makes us question our identity. Look at Paul. Paul had his problems, but that wasn't one of them. The majority of Paul's letters to the church, am I boring y'all to tears already? Paul's letters to the church start out with, I, Paul, the majority of them start out with him saying, I, Paul, an apostle of God by the will of God to the church of God. He knew who he was, what his ministry was to, and whose authority he was there to do it in. We've got preachers who can't stay focused long enough to do anything or God to do anything through them because we get to that blank wall phase in our walk with God from time to time and we start questioning ourselves. What's wrong with me? There's got to be something wrong. Saints do it too. Our consistency is hindered because we get to the veil in our life and we start questioning what's going on. There's nothing happening. Where are the results at? According to Jewish legend, now if I start to bore you, don't show me your hand or say nothing. Just keep it to yourself. Play like you're interested. Because I'm fired up about this particular topic. According to, I've looked into it as deeply as I can, and I'm not a scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but I have looked at it as elementary as I am. I have looked as hard as I can. The high priest had to get from the holy place to the Holy of Holies. But when you read the description of the tabernacle in the wilderness and you look at the veil and how it was hung, there is absolutely no way physically possible for the high priest to get from the holy place to the Holy of Holies. Now, erroneously, we have preached. I remember growing up in the church and they told us that the priest, and I remember those little boards, they had little drawings ahead. And the priest had a vine or a rope tied around their ankle and bells on the bottom of their robes. And the deal was they used to teach it that if the bells stopped jingling on the bottom of that robe, that meant the priest had sin in his life and God had killed him. So they would take that rope that was run out the front of the church and drag the priest out of the building and send another one in. Well, that's a lie. That's not even in the book. I don't know where that idea came from, but that is not a biblical position on the priest's role in the tabernacle. It's not in there. According to Jewish legend and to historical records and everything I have looked into and found, it was approximately the space of 6 man-sized steps from the front door of the tabernacle to the veil. Most scholars agree, according to what's available to measure by, that the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was anywhere from 19 to 24 inches thick. And according to Scripture, they stretched it from the ceiling of that tabernacle, and it went all the way to the floor. There were golden sockets and silver sockets, and they hung them on pegs down the side on posts on either side of the tabernacle. There was no way in this world that anybody was going to go over it, under it, or on either side of it. It was impenetrable. Yet, the Ark of the Covenant was on the other side of that veil. It was 6 steps from the front door of the tabernacle to the veil. 6 is the number of man. The Scripture says that having done all to do but stand, stand ye therefore and see the salvation of the Lord. When you don't know what else to do, don't start over. Stand still. Don't move. Don't question yourself. Stand still. There were ceremonial and processional laws that they had to fulfill in the courtyard and in the holy place. They had to do certain things in a certain way in the courtyard, and they had to do certain things in a certain order in the holy place. I'm not going to go into all those steps, but you can read it for yourself. They had to go through, and it was ritualistic to some degree, but it was ceremonial and processional law. Those laws purified them for what they could not do. Jesus makes a statement in the Old Testament at one point. He said, "Sanctify yourselves today, for on the morrow I, the Lord, will sanctify you unto me." He said to them, sanctify means separate. He said, you separate yourself from everything you can in this dimension, and then I will separate you from this dimension into the spiritual dimension where you can be with me. I want you involved in these spiritual matters, but you can't get there on your own. Now, how paradoxical does that sound? Why would God ask of us something that we cannot achieve? The high priest not only had to get in there to the ark, he had to take the blood of the lamb or the bull that was slain out in the courtyard. That blood had to get on that mercy seat, and it was required, and that man that brought that sacrifice, his family's sins were not going to be rolled ahead until that blood got in that room that the priest could not get in on his own. The Lord said, having done all to do, priest, when you fulfilled all of your obligatory responsibilities in the courtyard and in the holy place, and you get to that blank wall, and somebody in here at a blank wall right now, I can tell you, I can feel you. You get to that blank wall. The Bible don't say how long they stood there. They stood there before the ashes in that laver quit burning. He translated them in there. He didn't let the fire go out before they got to the mercy seat. He didn't let the blood dry up before they got into the mercy seat. He told them, you've got to get what's in this laver into that room right there. You've got to get this in there. But I'm making it impossible for you to get there on your own. The Bible doesn't say how long they stood in that one place. The scripture doesn't say how long they stood, because when they finished the process, they were face to face with that veil. There was nowhere else to turn. There was nowhere to go around this way. There were no shortcuts. There was no way to climb over. He made it virtually impossible for the fleshly man to get into the spiritual place that he was destined to go. Satan had opportunity to come and go in and out of the presence of God randomly at will and see what it cost him. So the Lord says, I want you to have fellowship with me in that dimension, but I'm going to make it so that you never take it for granted, and I'm going to make it so that you never think you're with me because of how good you are. In fact, God will go an extra mile to make sure we remember. He said in Scripture, he remembereth our frame that it is but dust. And we forget what God remembers. God remembers that I'm just dirt. I forget it. And God will do things along the way. He'll leave you in a vacuum. You'll be going along with God, and your walk with God will be so vibrant and powerful. And then all of a sudden, one morning you wake up and you couldn't feel God if he drove through your house in a bulldozer. And I know y'all all sanctified, you ain't been there, but you go, and I promise you, you walk with God longer than 30 minutes, you are going to go through a dry place. And when you get to that dry place, here's what the enemy does to us. He makes us start questioning our calling, question our identity, question my purpose, question why I'm here, where I'm here, where I'm at, why am I there? He'll make you question your geographical location to get you to question your internal identity. He'll make you question your geographical location so that he can get you to doubt your internal identity. Help thou my unbelief. Lord, I believe. That was the spirit of that man crying out to the Creator. Lord, the spirit in this vessel you make me live in, I believe. Don't walk off from this temple yet. Hang on. I believe. The spirit you put in this body, I still believe. Be patient with the flesh I've got to live in. And the battle that we fight the most is that one between the spirit man and the flesh man. The flesh man wants immediate gratification. The flesh man needs to be continually exemplified and continually built up and continue. But God is in the habit of breaking that nature down. The nature of the flesh is look at me, see me, watch me succeed. And the hand of God is doing the exact opposite, because if the flesh is elevated, the spirit is suppressed. But if the flesh is broken, the spirit can excel. And so the enemy gets our questioning of identity going on so that when we question our internal identity, our external identity takes over. Does that make sense? I know I'm boring y'all to tears. We're just in the little kiddie pool flashing around. I got it, but just, it's a deep water to me. Y'all may all be out there in 10-foot water. I'm in the little kiddie pool tonight. But we question who we are. When you question who you are, you'll forget what you are and to whom you are that and by whose authority you are that. The works I do not of myself, but of my Father. On what authority are you doing all this? His. The high priest had to get to the Holy of Holies, and Jesus made it impossible for him to get there. When I was a kid, even, revivals were not weekends. Wasn't none of this Friday to Sunday nonsense. Wasn't none of this regular scheduled service nonsense and call that revival. No, no. Down in South Arkansas, no, Brother Hart. We went 7 days a week down there, mosquitoes and all. And you, after 6 or 8 weeks, we might get a break, have an off night. Off night now means something different than it did then. Then an off night was the night you took off from revival to do laundry and get one good night of sleep. Now off night is that church service where nothing much happens. Well, it was an off night. Because the enemy has convinced us we're not who we are. He has conned us into taking on an identity that God died so we could get away from it. The very identity God died to free us from, the enemy gets us to pick up and put back on. The high priest had to get to the Holy of Holies. Six steps, the number of man. The seventh step, seven is the number of God. It's the number of completion and perfection. And the Lord said, you do your part, I'll do mine. Having done all to do. And when that dry season starts in your walk with God, it will feel like you are nose to nose with that veil. For I went, and y'all don't be acting all pitiful and stuff, but I just hadn't felt God in a month. I went 16 months, and I didn't feel God one time. I prayed, I preached, I went to church, I was faithful. I listened to everybody else preach. I went to extra church services, and I didn't feel not one flutter from heaven for 16 long months. I still to this day don't know why God drug it out that long, except that he saw something in me that wasn't dead. We're all trying to avoid the same place. Yet the Spirit is trying to draw every one of us to that same place. There's a rock in a garden with your name on it. And none of us want to go there. Salvation for us is free. He paid that price. But everything that you're going to have in him from that point forward, the new birth, the new birth experience, receiving the Holy Ghost the very first time, he never intended that to be the pinnacle of your relationship with him. He never intended that to be the most spiritual event that ever takes place in your life. He intended that experience to be the very foundation, the lowest point of your spiritual experience with God. Yet the enemy gets us to a place where we live in a continual circle right there. Paul, I believe it was, that made the statement, laying not again the foundation of repentance, but moving on. There comes a point in our walk with God that we got to move on. We got to quit this floundering around out here in the mud hole and dive off the high dive and get out into deep water. Jesus wants us to live and breathe and walk and function in the Spirit. But he made it impossible for us to just do it on our own. He left us with this flesh. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help the part of me. We are two-thirds spirit, one-third flesh. Yet the minority makeup of us controls our destiny 90% of the time. We will let the minority influence in our life determine our faith, our expectation, our trust, our ministry, the manifestation of the Holy Ghost. Our flesh dictates all of that. I said to the church over in Puyallup last night, I said the biggest thing that we are struggling against is not what's outside our churches, but it's the peer pressure inside our churches. Preachers that compare themselves among themselves. How many people, and I mean, my God, my ministry is not tweetable. David Smith and all of them putting all that nonsense out there. They go into town that's got 15 people in it and then going to tweet, we prayed 7,500 through. My ministry, if I tweeted mine, the majority of it would be, well, I ran five more out of another church tonight. I made half a church mad. And there's not a church I've been to where I've been multiple times. Most of it, just one trip will do it. But nearly every church I've ever been in, at some point in time, somebody is going to get me pinned up somewhere and just lay the thunder to me and tell me just how much they don't like me. And when they get through, I shake their hand and hold on to it and tell them just how much I don't like them either. Well, you're a preacher. No, not right then, I'm not. And that usually is the icebreaker. And they'll start laughing. It's like, oh, I'm sorry, Brother Shelton. I'm sorry. I just got into conviction. I can't tweet what I do and get the same response. I go places and prophesy judgment on people, and the guy dies of cancer because the Lord told me to say it. And 3 weeks later, he's diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. You don't tweet that. Nobody else does either. But when I get around preachers like David Smith and Greg Godwin and all those guys, and they start talking about how many people are getting the Holy Ghost in their services, if I really cared about all that comparison stuff, and I hear all of that, and these guys are, the more people you have getting the Holy Ghost in the meetings you're preaching, the more other pastors want you to come preach for them. It's job security. It's marketing your brand. And that's what we've turned church into, just another corporation. Well, I'm sorry. We're gonna market this. I told y'all I was a little passionate about this topic. We've gotten suckered into this deal. Let me ask you a question. I know this sounds like a preacher question, but it's really not. Two men grow up together, and at the age of 20, one of them is called to the ministry and becomes the pastor. He was called to the ministry as a young man, and at 20, their pastor dies, and the church votes this one guy, one friend, in as their new pastor. The other friend says to him, I'm here for you. I'm going to support you. Anything I can do. 4 or 5 years into it, he goes to his friend, and he said, I feel called to the ministry, and I don't know what to do about it. And his friend says, you just stay with me. You travel with me. Wherever I go, you go. God's going to train you and prepare you for your ministry. And so for the next 35 years, that's what he does. They never ask him to teach a Bible study. They never ask him to teach Sunday school class. He never sings in the choir. He never does anything official in the church. But he stays right there with the man of God, his best friend. They've been best friends since childhood. He builds, in the meantime, he builds successful companies and sells them, and then finally retires, sells everything he's got, and he's worth multiple millions of dollars. At 60, he retires, does all this. A few weeks later, his friend calls him, and he said, hey, I just got a call, and there's a village in the top, in the most remote region of the Tibetan Mountains that needs someone to come preach for them, but we have nobody to send. Can you go? It's going to be an expensive trip. We'll help where we can. And the millionaire says, you know what? It's no problem. I'll take care of it. This is the first time in 40 years that his friend has ever said one word to him about preaching. For 35 years, he's been preparing for this. But again, if you're looking at the kingdom and what you're here far through carnal lens, you won't last that long. And you won't prepare that long. You've heard it said, Jesus prepared 30 years for a 3.5-year ministry. We want to prepare for 3.5 years for a 30-year ministry. Or 3.5 weeks. He gets his plane ticket bought and he flies. It's a 20-hour flight. He gets to where he's going. It's a 2-day bus ride. He gets off that bus. It's another 2 days riding donkeys up into the mountains. They go as far as they can on the donkeys, and they walk another 2 days without the donkeys. He gets up in the top of those Tibetan mountains. It's freezing cold up there. There's a little village with 55, 60 people in it. 5 nights straight, he preaches his face off. Everything that he had prepared for the last 35 years, he gives it all that week. The last night, nobody all week long has made a move toward God. The last night, 1 5-year-old child steps out of his little seat and goes out to where that preacher is, and that preacher prays him through to the Holy Ghost. They heat some water up, baptize that little boy, and the next day, that preacher makes a 2-day trip by foot, a 2-day trip by mule, a 2-day trip or a 2-week trip or whatever by bus, a 20-hour flight home, and 2 minutes from his house, a dump truck runs a red light, T-bones him, and kills him right there in his car, 2 minutes from home. Was his ministry a success? Yes, because the one person he was destined and called to reach, he reached. You labor not in vain when you labor in the kingdom. And if we compare ourselves among ourselves, it'll be really difficult to stay optimistic and focused on what I'm called to do. Your godly apostolic identity is the most valuable thing you've got outside the indwelling Spirit of God. You better never forget who you are, because the minute you start questioning your identity, you'll start walking away from your purpose. And when you walk away from your purpose, it's an abandonment. It's saying to God, I don't believe you really wanted me to be here to do this and to be this in the kingdom. That 5-year-old boy goes on to become a powerful man of God, and hundreds of thousands come to know God because of that boy's ministry. Because somebody was willing to be faithful for 35 years and prepare for one moment. We've got family members that need to be saved. We've got loved ones that we want to see in the church, and it seems like they're never going to make it. It seems like the more we believe for them to come, the further they get from God. Do not back off of what you're believing God for. Don't stop speaking it. Don't stop releasing that faith. Verbally proclaim they're coming. I don't care what it looks like to these eyes. The facts and the truth, remember this, the facts and the truth are not always the same thing. There are always two reports. And the carnal are... the enemy's report will always be about the facts. Jesus does not deal with facts. He deals with truth. The scripture asks the question, whose report will you believe? You've got to decide. I don't care if you invite your husband to church and your husband cusses you out and tells you, I will never go to that church with you. Just smile and go on to the house of God anyway, because he's closer than you think. The fact, the more vehement he gets about not coming with you, there's something that's got his business bothered and he can't get away from it, and he is closer to coming. My daddy is 84 years old, and I've been wanting to see him baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the Holy Ghost my whole life, all my life. I've had the Holy Ghost since I was 9 years old. A few weeks ago, Father's Day, Brother Sullivan finished preaching, and he said, turn to the, my wife, my dad loves my wife and my kids. Anything they want, he's going to do it. It's as though I don't even exist. He'll call my house at 10 o'clock at night and say, hey, tell Jennifer I've got her some hot, fresh-baked oatmeal cookies, and I'm going to bring them and a gallon of milk up. Me and your mama's coming up. I'm fine too, Pop. Go ahead. He does that. Him and my mother, they think that my wife and kids hung the moon. And I've watched my 2 daughters and my wife break through that tough, quiet exterior of my dad. Man of God gets through preaching. He said, ask the person. My wife had done got my dad out, and they down at the altar. 2 weeks before that, we were at their house eating supper, and we were trying to get one of the girls to pray, and my dad reached out and took my oldest daughter by the hand, took me by the hand, waited till we all were holding hands, and the dude started praying. I'm 48 years old, and for the first time in my life, I heard my daddy pray. And I'm not talking about some now lay me down to sleep junk. I'm talking about the man prayed, not just for our meal, but for our family. He ain't never done that. My wife looks at my dad. She said, Dad, the man of God said, ask that person you're standing by if they have the Holy Ghost. If they don't and they want it, God's going to fill them with the Holy Ghost. She looks up at my daddy. She said, Dad, have you got the Holy Ghost? He said, ask them if they've been baptized. She said, Dad, have you been baptized? He said, you know what? I was one time when I was a teenager. That's how they used to baptize us, was in Jesus' name. That's how everybody was baptized. I'm 48 years old. I ain't never heard that. And my faith had been being tested in the last few months. I've had my optimism out there, but I could tell the enemy was trying to wear me down. And come to find out, my daddy's closer than I thought he was. It's not going to be as big a jump when it happens as I thought it was going to be. But we cannot lose sight of what we're supposed to be paying attention to. I've got to keep my eye on the prize. I've got to keep my eye on my calling and my purpose and trust God with the rest of this stuff. I Brother Schoonover and I talked last night in a restaurant, and just different things that come with traveling all the time and the challenges that are a part of it. But at the end of the day, I have peace doing what I do. And my resignation has been, I've resigned myself to the fact that I'm going to do what I'm called to do, and God's going to do what he said he would do. We are two-thirds spirit. Healing is a three-part plan. Healing is, Jesus said, if there be any sick among you, let them call for the church elders to pray for them. First part, that's my part. The second element of that plan is the elders are going to lay hands on them and anoint them, or the believers will anoint them and pray for them. Second part. Third part is his problem. The priest had two parts to fulfill, one in the courtyard, one in the holy place. It was not over until God had done his part, and God could not do his part until the priest had done his. But if the priest did his part, God was obligated by his own law to his own law to do what he said he would do. If there be any sick among you, let them call for the elders of the church. The elders of the church anoint them and pray for them. That's our part. That's the carnal element of this. Then God is obligated to step in and do his part, which is the spiritual component. Does that make sense to you? Receiving the Holy Ghost, same deal. I've got to repent. I've got to be baptized. Everything else after that is God's problem. Most preachers, if you ask them the question, what are you doing in your ministry? They'll tell you, I'm trying to do the work of God. And therein lies the problem. You cannot do the work of God. You're not God. Only God can do his work. We get so caught up, we're trying to, and this business about, well, we're going to fast, and you cannot fast to get God to do something. He will sit over in a corner and let you starve your pitiful self to death. Well, we're fasting for so-and-so to get the Holy Ghost. That's for you. That's just going to help you feel better. Fasting is so I can get my flesh dead enough that I can walk in the Spirit. And not just go this way, cross the line every now and then, go in the Spirit dimension, come back out. Go into the Spirit, come back out. God wants us to live over there. But then we've got all this nonsense going on in the world around us. All of the terrorist acts, and that dude drove that truck through that crowd of people over there in France last night. And over 77 people so far I know of are dead that they put on the news. And we start looking around wondering, when's it going to happen here? When, you know, we're not immune. We gotta keep a watchful eye out. And the enemy will take a news report to make you suspicious of the very one that God has a calling on their life. I'll say that again. You'll walk on the other side of the street because somebody looks suspicious. and they're not suspicious. That's the one that God called from their mama's womb. They've had a calling on their life, and he wants to turn them into an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist or whatever, and we don't reach for them because we live in the dimension of the flesh. We believe what Wall Street tells us. You let a negative report come out and we'll relook our investment portfolio over. Well, I'll tell you what, if you'd just invest in the kingdom and not have one of them, you wouldn't have to sweat over it. It's what I did. When do we retire? Take no thought for the morrow, neither cloak nor. But the enemy has conned the church into being obsessed with surviving right here, right now. And the truth of it is, most of our spiritual decisions that we should be making in the spirit, we're making them out of the flesh. We make them out of troubled emotions. We make them out of troubled mind and trouble, hurt, pain, negative influence. Very few times do we make career decisions based on, man, my job's great. Nobody rethinks their corporate position if they love it. Nobody. If you are the senior executive vice president of a company and you're taking home, you're banking $6 million a year, you're not going to wake up one morning and decide, you know what, I want a $12 an hour job. No. The only place you want to go from there is to the next job. I've worked for when minimum wage was, what was it, $6.45 an hour or $5.45 or $3.35 an hour. $3.35. And these people crowing around now, I got to have $25 an hour. You've lost your mind. Go sit around and be hungry and you'll work for a dollar an hour. We're the most ungrateful people in the whole world. You're going to drive up through a little drive-thru and that little person in the drive-thru acting like you're taking food from their baby. I just paid $20 for that burger. You better smile when you hand it to me. I need Jesus so bad. I just went right off the end of the runway there. Pulled through a little drive-thru one night. My wife wanted some extra salt. You know, and you can't even measure the weight of the salt that's in them little packages. Like 3 grains. And that precious thing behind the window, I had to tap on it. She played like she didn't see my F-350 sitting there. Diesel just. I'm tap, tap, tapping on the window. She turned around and looked at me like I had. Well, my pressure went up immediately. When I saw that look on her face, I knew me and her were fixing a scuffle right there in the drive-thru. My wife reached over and tapped me on the arm. She said, just calm. I ain't even said nothing. And the woman, she got some gifts. She knew some junk was about that. She said, just calm down. I said, it's too late for that calming down stuff. She pushed that little button and that little window went, can I help you? I said, yes, ma'am. My wife would like a little extra salt. Could I get some more salt, please? There was only one little deal in there. She looked at me. Never broke gaze with me. You hear what I'm telling you? Reached under that little window, fumbled around and fiddled, and she found that little salt pack and took it and went. Never broke her gaze. I didn't either. I reached down in the seat and picked it up and went. I said, apparently you need it worse than I do. Help her. Better be a fence around that little girl. As they say in Mississippi, I'm about to fly rotten. I just for a little levity here for a minute, I just want y'all to know I struggle too. I don't like people checking my wife out. And all you brethren better amen some junk right here now. And we in the great Walmart. And my wife had, and I had to go get something she'd forgotten. So she's there by herself in the little line, and This little old boy standing over there, he thought he was all that and a bag of chips, and had his hat cocked around sideways. And he about that big around, but he bowed up. You know, he just like a wet noodle. And I walk up, and I was 3 or 4 feet behind my wife, and another lady had pulled in behind her with her little buggy. And so I thought, well, I'll just wait here, and when I get a chance, I'll just. Well, I just happened to. Are y'all bored now? Let's just stop. Y'all stand. Let's go on to the house. I don't want to bore you to tears. I look over at this little fella, and he is checking Miss Thing out, my wife. And I thought, Brother Hart, I said, surely there's got to be something wrong with this. I'm misreading this. He's looking at the little magazine rack, except there wasn't no magazine rack. So I look back at the brother, and he's still checking her out and being obvious about it. And my pressure went up. And about that time, my wife's gifts kicked in, and she turned around and looked at me, and she said, leave it alone. And I looked back at her and said, no. Can I get a witness? Any other brethren in here feel the same way about your wife or your family? Let me see. Me and Brother Schoonover, the only two in here willing to be honest about some junk. My wife told me, she said, we got out of the car. She said, one of these days, you are going to meet your match. I said, until that day comes, it's business as usual. I walked over to that little boy. He was so engrossed in looking at my wife. He didn't even see me walk. All this walked up on him, and he didn't even see it. I eased up on the brother. I said, she's pretty, isn't she? He looked up at me. He said, sir? I said, woman you're looking at, she is gorgeous. You know her? Yeah, several years now. She's my wife. Oh, sir, I'm sorry. Now, when you got them backing up, just crowd on in on them, brethren. When they backing up, they ain't got nothing to back it up, so you just back them down. He starts backing up, and I just walked right up in on him, all 260 pounds of it. And I said, son, if you ever see her in this Walmart again, you better leave your little buggy with all its stuff in it and run out that front door, because I'm around the next aisle, and if I catch you looking at her again. I've grown in the Lord since then. That was last week, and I prayed. It was not. It really wasn't. It wasn't that long ago, but it's been a month or two. I didn't leave it that way. He got repentant. So I patted him on the back, smiled at him. We talked for a second. I've never seen that little boy again. And we live in a very small town. He may have went into the relocation program. I don't know. Went to more friendly environs. But our purpose and our identity, the enemy, I'm not into this intimidation thing. I don't do intimidation well. And people cut me off on the highway. My pressure is up right now, but I'm broke out in a sweat thinking about these people that got their driver's license out of a Cracker Jack's box. You know they ain't been to driving school. Because they talk about people like me at driving school. Watch out for these road rage people. And I have that same disposition when it comes to the house of God and when it comes to my walk with God. And I have to go back when the enemy starts making me feel questions and feel questioned by myself. There's something in me that rises up because I realized a long time ago that my identity does not come from man nor the response of people to what I do. My identity comes from God. And who is the adversary or who is anybody else in this world to try to make me question my godly identity and heritage? There are some of you that have been at that veil for a while, and it seems like you're almost to the point of just, my God, it's not worth it. it seems like I can't catch a break. I think everything's going to get better, and then it gets worse. Or I feel good about what I'm doing for 5 minutes, and then I'm down in the dumps again, and I'm depressed, and I just want to recluse from everything. I don't want to talk to people. I don't want to interact with people. I just want to withdraw. You're in a strategic. God is trying to take that person from one dimension to another. He's saying, you've done all I wanted you to do in this dimension. You have prayed everything I wanted prayed. You have said everything I wanted said. You have preached everything I wanted preached. You have lived the way I wanted you to live here. And the purpose for this is done. Now, I want you in the next place. I want to take you to another level, but I'm not going to make it possible for you to get there on your own. So I'm going to leave you here, because believe it or not, we get to taking credit. No matter how humble we think we are, we will take credit for all that God does through us. And so before we graduate to the next level, he will purge us like crawfish. He will purge us. And you want to purge crawfish before you boil them. So you put salt in the, you put them in a little kiddie pool and you salt them down, and they'll regurgitate all the stuff that you don't want. And then you can eat everything else. He will purge you of all your flesh. He'll purge you of everything that happened, because what's coming next, he does not want tainted by what you did last. No matter how good the method, and here's the deal too, Brother Schoonover, I've noticed this, and this, somebody needs to hear it, and it may just be me, but God sometimes will purge us of our methodology when we go into the next dimension. Well, I've done everything there is to do. There's nothing left for me to do. It's time for me to do something. No. You've got to get beyond this veil. So stay here. I don't want you to do that the way you've done this. So I'm going to stay and leave you standing here until you are separated. I want you to separate yourself, and then I'm going to draw you into a new place, a new dimension, a new tongue, a new whatever. And I don't want any of this last dimension to follow you into this new one. Does that make sense to you at all? Jesus had to pray in that garden not a certain amount of time. His time in that garden was not mandated by a clock. It was mandated by a position he had to find himself in. The one word that his father was looking for, he had to pray for a while before he got to the point that he could finally say it. And to somebody in here, I'm going to beg you, don't grow. The scripture says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season. And you know where most of us miss out on the answers that we've been praying for? Is just before due season. God is not going to be hurried or pressured by what we're going through. He is not going to be hurried or pressured by how hard it is on me with what I'm dealing with. He is not going to move or respond until it's due season. And before due season comes, I promise you there is going to be a Gethsemane experience in your life, and you are going to find yourself praying, Lord, I've done all I know to do. You know this isn't what I want. This isn't the way I want to see it happen. But there's one word he's waiting on us to say and truly mean. Nevertheless. In other words, I surrender. Some sow, some water, some reap the harvest. But what? You're a banker. What is increase?